Who are you? Where are you looking for meaning, for purpose? Everything flows from these questions. How we spend our time, relate to others, what we believe the good life really looks like. God's Word tells a new story about who we are and what we were made for. When we remember this story, we rediscover our true selves, and a new life blossoms within.
Good morning. Okay, very good. Great to be with you here this morning, and that brief video introduced helping me introduce a new series. And so I want to say as I dive in here this morning that what you're going to get this morning is not so much a sermon. You probably think, good, no. But you're getting an introduction to the next several weeks all the way until the end of May based on this question of what was I made for, a Christian understanding of identity. So I'm just giving you that heads up. Today's an introduction. What you're going to get this morning. We'll get in the Bible too as well. But I want to begin by asking a question, really, or putting forth a question. It was kind of in that video. It's a question I believe all people ask themselves at different times in their lives, and at different times in their lives have different answers. You might answer this differently at 17 than at 27, 47, 87, whatever the case may be. And the question is, who am I? Right? Who am I? It's a question I want to talk about. Now, there's a lot of ways that we typically answer this question in life and at different times in our life. A lot of them would be your current role life. That is to say, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a parent, I'm a teenager. That's one way to answer it. Some people might start with their race. That's become important. I'm white, I'm black, I'm Asian, I'm Latino, whatever the case may be. Sexuality, a big way people determine, it's the first thing they say at a dinner party, maybe. Their sexualities become a way to identify themselves. Certainly your career. Okay, that's always been true, but maybe all the truer in the 21st century. That is, people don't just happen to be a doctor or a teacher, that's who they are. But what I'm seeking to get at in this series is something more fundamental than these traditional markers of identity. One writer said this, was helpful to me, to sort of answer or help us think about identity. He says, your identity is your core trust, your core truth that shows up in all of your roles, not just one. In other words, it shows up in your mom role, say you're a woman that's a doctor, and your doctor role. It shows up in your dad role and your teacher role. It shows up as your friend. It shows up as your neighbor. If I'm male, it shows up even, it's not just about being male or just about being female, just about being an American. This shows up in all of the different roles that we might have. If there's something, it's a question I'm trying to answer, that's deeper than these traditional identity markers that we all have, more than one. What is it, and how would you describe it? I was 2002. I went on a men's gathering retreat with six of my closest friends at the time, guy friends. It was in Colorado. It was called, some of you know this, called Wild at Heart. Now, Wild at Heart, at the time, was a book written by a guy named John Eldridge, a Christian writer, thinker, and he based this retreat on this book. John taught it with some friends, and it basically was a discovery, a point of this men's gathering, was to discover more the person God had made you to be. And the point of this whole weekend, we talked about God's Word, there was some teaching, but you processed these ideas with other people. In this case, it was me. Five or six of my closest friends. Now, at the beginning of this retreat, he talked about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And he's saying, listen, the relationship between God the Father, he's talking to a bunch of Christians, so they understood what he was saying, but the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, both labels used in the New Testament, he said, this isn't just telling us something about the Trinity, it's the very heart of reality. That was his point. This is the heart of reality. You're looking at it. And what it means to become a Christian is for you or me to be invited into this heart of reality, the relationship between the Father and the Son. So that was how he started. So because he's with a group of men, in this case, it could be with women as well, but all these men, he's saying, listen, one of the first things that happens to people, you know, couldn't be anybody who's thinking about maybe in this case either becoming a Christian or in our case in this retreat, growing more deeply as a Christian, having a better understanding of who we are, let's say, as Christians. And you realize God is the Father, Jesus is the Son, and you are entering into this reality. Many people on their way to God as Father, of course, run into their human father, right? We process. We don't have to say anything about whether or not we have an issue. He says many people get stuck, get hung up, find difficulty on their way to experiencing God as Father when they think about their own father. So he said he brought us into this exercise. Maybe it took a half a day. And the point of this exercise was explore among yourselves some key questions. Were there things that your father said to you? Maybe they were good. Then talk about them. How are they reflective of God? Maybe they were negative. Were those negative things that maybe your father said to you, did any of them become, you might say, core messages? You never wrote them down, but they were very important for your life. So that was the point of this exercise. So now when we started, I can remember now, I kind of said to myself under my breath, this is going to be pretty easy for me. I get a pass because I've said this before here at church, my dad died when I was very, very young. I never knew my dad, okay? Died when I was just a few months old. Now, so there's negative things about that. I can't recall affirming positive messages. My father never looked me in the face and said, I love you, you know, you're going to be great at, you know, you're a smart kid. He never said those things, and that's a loss, but he also never said a single negative thing to me. I have absolutely no memories whatsoever. So I thought to myself, I'm kind of off the hook. And my friends, some of them did have negative things, right? Whether they were said or unstated, you're like, I'm too busy for you, right? You don't have to say that, but some kids got that message, carry it around for a long time. You're never going to be good at this. You're stupid, sometimes a father might even say to his son, and those things carry a lot of weight. But I realized, although my dad, feeling good about myself at the moment, had never said anything negative, never given me a negative message, in his absence, I created my own message. And the more I thought about it and worked through this exercise, I realized that this message that I did carry around myself was one that showed up in every one of the roles that I had. At this time, I'm embarrassed to say I was in my 30s. I looked in this area and this area. It was there, and the message was, you are on your own. Okay? That was the message. I'd never written it down, but I realized in the course of thinking about it, this was deeper than my pastor hat, deeper than my brother hat, deeper than my friend hat, deeper than my whatever else roles that I had in life, deeper than all of them was a message that was very hardwired into my heart that said, you are on your own. It showed up as I thought about my way of navigating through school as a young person, even into college. It showed up as I was a not-so-young person, finding my way in relationships. It showed up in the beginnings of my career as a young minister, right? You are on your own. I was invited in this process to begin to hear, the Holy Spirit of God, to invite Jesus to hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. And I began to learn better how to listen to his voice, right? It doesn't happen overnight, instead of my own voice. And that's the process of identity formation that's been going on ever since, something we will talk about in the course of this series. Now, one of the most important things a father can do for their son, parents can do, of course, moms as well. Father can do for their son. Parents can do for their children is to help them know who they are, to help them know they're loved and they're of great value and their lives matter, right? I think you would all agree with that. None of us are perfect, but that's what a great father, a great mother will do for their child. This idea that I just said to you was modeled in the life of Jesus at his baptism. Back to the heart of reality. Matthew 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him, and a voice from heaven that said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." There's only two times that I know that in the biblical record, in the gospel record, where a voice from heaven, God doesn't do this every day in the Gospels. One is here that I know. It's the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is really outside of the Christmas story when Jesus became a known person in the Gospels. This moment. The other one was at the end of his life. It's recorded in John chapter 12. When Jesus is having a conversation with the disciples, it's virtually on the eve of his arrest and crucifixion. And he says, "Listen, the time has come," to his disciples. They're heavy-hearted. And he says, "Listen, my hour has come to glorify the Father." It's just a conversation between Jesus and the 12 disciples. And when he gets done saying that, this is so bizarre, in John chapter 12, it says, "Then the voice from heaven said," it's like someone, you know, you're at work and someone from the other cube all of a sudden chimes in on your conversation. You're like, "What?" You know, like, who invited you into this conversation? All of a sudden, Jesus says, "I've come, my time has come to glorify the Father." And then the voice from heaven says, everyone heard it, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now, boom! Can you imagine how bizarre that would be for the disciples? And then Jesus says these words. This is a close paraphrase. He says, "Guys, that wasn't said for me. I already knew that. That was said for you, not for me. I already knew that truth. God said that so that you would hear it, and I would say that God said that here in Matthew chapter 3. If this is the heart of reality, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my daughter in whom I am well pleased. It is the reality that we're invited into. You might say," this is my contention or suggestion, proposition, "the whole of the Christian life is about hearing those words for yourself, learning to believe them in deeper ways over the course of your life. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen quickly. It's a long process. We call it discipleship, identity formation. That's what we're talking about. But, we know it's not the only voice in our lives. Oh, that it was, that God's voice was the only voice in my life. Our culture has its own voice, its own set of messages. They're louder than ever. And for some of us, you decide yourself this morning, they're louder than the voice of God." Now, philosophically, okay, there are two main views of the world, and you don't have to take any notes. If you're interested in these other concepts I'm going to roll out here this morning by way of introduction, I'll put a bunch of resources in our newsletter this week. So I'm trying not to bore you, but to inform you. Philosophically, there's two main views of the world. Now, what are they? I will bore you with the fancy words. Meaning is received, meaning is achieved. Okay, these are philosophical categories. What is the first one? Meaning is received, which means this. It's fundamentally believed that there's a given order to the world, a given order to life, and it's our job as humanity to discover that order. Chemistry, physics, the life of the mind. Great literature tells you about the human experience. Listen, revealed religion, right? I mean, the Bible, if those of us believe the Bible is the Word of God, it's the same Bible that existed 1,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago. In other words, the truth hasn't changed, but we discover the truth. Same with chemistry, same with physics, same with the life of mind, okay? With the life of the mind. Its meaning is received. The other worldview is meaning is achieved, that the world is full of raw materials, not just physical and material, but, you know, intellectual. The world is full of materials, and it is our job to create meaning, to make meaning out of life, to make meaning out of society, to make meaning in the grand scheme, to make meaning of your own life. What was I made for is a question that's not answered for you. It's a question that you answer for yourself, okay? Today, the broader culture tells us we need to, you've heard this before. Please tell me it's the first time you heard it, okay? You need to manufacture your own identity. Now, we do that in a couple ways. I'm summarizing. I could have 10 ways. Here's three. You know this. I'm telling you what you already know. I am what I do. I am what I do. Now, people have always cared about what they do. And if you're a school teacher, it's important. If you're, you know, a doctor, it's important. If you're an electrician, it's whatever whether I'm a mother. But today, we live in a society, maybe all the more the 21st century, with what you do is not just something interesting, not just something to tell you about me, it's who I am. Well, that's great until you lose your job, until you lose your marriage, right? If it's that important to you, then you got a problem. I am what I do. I am what I look like. Oh, my goodness. God bless all the people who have young children in this room. I can't imagine raising kids in a world that is obsessed with personal image. It's become an obsession, not just for celebrities. This is, but speaking of, Jennifer Aniston, The Huffington Post, 2016. Maybe you've read this. For the record, I'm not pregnant. What I am is fed up. I'm fed up with the sport-like scrutiny and body shaming that occurs daily under the guise of journalism, the First Amendment, and celebrity news. If I am some kind of symbol to some people out there, then clearly I'm an example of the lens through which we as a society view our mothers, daughters, sisters, wives, female friends, and colleagues. The objectification and scrutiny we put women through is absurd and disturbing. The way I'm portrayed by the media is simply a reflection of how we see and portray women in general, measured against some warped standard of beauty. That's not the word of God. It's just a celebrity in a magazine. Okay? I am what I look like. Okay? How about I am who I love? All right? Oh, my goodness. Some people said to me, Rob, is this series going to be about sexuality? And my answer to this question is, no, it's not. Let me say a few words about it, though. My opinion, as your pastor, we talk far too much about sex in this culture. Sex has become way too important in this culture, and the people that are paying the highest price are students and children. Okay? We talk far too much about it. It's way too important in this culture. It should not be the first thing you say at a dinner party. But our culture tells you it is. I did read, just some of you might have read this, it's the youth and adult report put out by the Netherlands. It is on transgender, but listen carefully what I'm going to say. They did a study for 15 years from kids that were 11 till they were 26. And out of those 15-year period, they talked to them every 3 years and asked them basic questions. At the end of 15 years, these are now young adults, they're all 26 years old, almost 3,000 of them. Two out of every three of them decided, even though many of them had gone through what they called medical transition, to redefine themselves with their biological sex. Now, what was the outcome, though? This wasn't done by some church group, okay? It was just a group of doctors in the Netherlands, a group of scientists in the Netherlands. But this is what they said. They weren't disparaging gender dysphoria. They said gender dysphoria is a real problem. They named the numbers that they have in the Netherlands. They said the problem, what we've learned from this study, is a great number of the people who went through this transition never had gender dysphoria in the first place. And their parents didn't encourage them. Their pastors didn't encourage them. Their culture did. That's the point, okay? That's the point. It's the culture that we live in. The problem is, as I just said, in these identifiers, these ways to identify, is listen, your jobs change more than ever. The old days, you know, John, your father and other people's father, you know, worked at such and such a company for 30 years and got their gold watch. Those days are gone, right? Our jobs change. So do our looks. Okay, hate to break it to you, but for most of us in the room, that ship has sailed, okay? Not all, okay? Who are you when you lose your job? Who are you when you lose your good looks? Like when someone you love is lost, when your marriage falls apart, right? Who are you then? The Bible says you can't know who you are apart from knowing the God who created you. Before you can know who you are, you need to know whose you are and what you were made for. Now, here's the heart of what I want to say over the next many weeks. The Bible says you cannot know who you are apart from knowing whose you are and what you were made for. Many people in this room would say amen, 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 I think. Not everyone, but say yeah. In other words, I believe in that sort of, let's call that biblical worldview, that biblical understanding. However, many, many of us in the Church of Jesus Christ and maybe in this room believe that, but at the same time are pursuing our identity in the ways that the world are, including the three ways that I just mentioned. And you have to ask yourself the question, why is that? Why is it that I'm a committed, let's say if you are, follower of Christ? I believe these basic ideas about identity is conferred from God. I believe that, but if you actually observed my life as a research project, you'd see that I'm actually pursuing my identity in the same ways the people in the world are. Why is that? It's the whole point of my sermon series. I would say this. The problem is, my humble view, is our faith is grounded in one reality, the Bible, let's say. We live our lives in another reality. And somehow we miss this. And every single day we're being making moves in a direction that's not contrary to our faith. Quick thought. From the time of the apostles to the time of the Enlightenment. Don't fall asleep. Okay? From the time of Jesus to the time of George Washington. Okay? History in the West, much of the world, was written in the belief that divine providence, what is that, Rob? The guiding hand of God in human affairs was the key to understanding events. That was the backstory of all history written from the time of Jesus to the time of George Washington, whether that was about Christians, non-Christians, Muslim writers, it didn't matter. The basic framework of understanding the world that we live in was one of divine providence. Just in the last couple hundred years did the larger world begin to deny this view and put forth another one. And it's important. We have a basic understanding of this. You say, why are you wasting Sunday morning time on this? Because it's the dominant view of the world that you live in. It's not just some view that's now in some little back corner in Berkeley, California, or, you know, in Cambridge, Massachusetts, or wherever. It is the dominant view in the schoolhouse, in the state house, in the movie house. It's everywhere, right? It's here, okay? It's everywhere you go. Not knocking, I'm just pointing a point. So when people ask themselves the question, what was I made for? For many people, they conclude, maybe they never say this out loud, nothing in particular. Right? Nothing in particular. Life doesn't have any inherent meaning. Okay? It's a very dangerous way to live. Okay, quick thoughts. We're on a roll here. At least I am. I don't know. Worldview. This is all by introduction. Thank you for putting up with this introduction. The lens through which we interpret reality. You have one. You might be able to write it on a napkin. Some of you may have never thought about it. You have one. What is it? It's a set of presuppositions, okay, ideas that we have about what is true, you see? Even the Bible is a set of presuppositions. I don't really look at the Bible. I do, but I look at the world through the Bible. See? You know what I'm trying to say? It's a worldview. Okay? So there's a clash of worldviews. Secular postmodern worldview, it's a fancy way of saying the way in which we understand the world from the time of George Washington until now. These are not my ideas, by the way. And a biblical worldview. What's the difference, Rob? Listen carefully. And these are high-level simple summaries. Okay, high-level simple summaries. Postmodern view, feelings are the ultimate guide. Okay? Your feelings are important. You know, if you ask me what I want for dinner, I'm going to tell you. That's important. Ask me what football team I root for or don't root for, I'm going to tell you. If I like, you know, Beyonce's new country album, I'll tell you. You know, whatever. I mean, feelings are important. But I don't know if I want to go to my feelings to ask bigger questions. Who are you? Who are you? Okay. Happiness is the ultimate good. These are not ideas. I didn't cook this up, guys. This is a secular postmodern view, and whether it's ever said, this is what's in the water that we swim in, and people think this is true. You know, I think happiness is a good thing. I spent a lot of my time thinking about it. I just got back from Utah. I like to ski. I went down some beautiful groomed trails. Let me tell you something. On some of those, I was as happy as you could be. But if that was all that life was about, that would be a huge disappointment. Happiness is not the ultimate good. Your heart is the source of your truth. This is what they say. Right? Truth is not out there. It's not objective. You don't discover it. You have your own truth. Think about that. That's a scary thought for my heart. Love is affirmation. Love is affirmation. Biblical worldview. The Bible is the ultimate guide. Now, let me say something. Some of you, I don't know everybody in this room, you hear that and it kind of chaps you. Some of you. Yeah, I understand. I'm in church today. But you don't know, Rob, how the Bible was used in my life too. Fill in the blank. The God I understood was not the God, you know, it was used in this way, it was used in that way, and a lot of what was in the Bible was used inappropriately. There's a thousand ways we could talk about that historically, right? We all know where I'm going with some of these ideas. Of course that's true. But that means you got some work to do. I got some work to do. It doesn't make the Bible untrue. Oh my goodness, don't throw that out because you've had a perfect, imperfect experience, because somebody used the Bible in an inappropriate way, because they taught you things that were unbalanced and not true about God and about the gospel. It's an ocean in which we are knee-deep into it. There's a tremendous amount of truth. We need to get into it. We need to ask it questions. Holiness is the ultimate good, not happiness. And holiness is not, again, this, you know, moral perfection. That's not what holiness means. Holiness is not a question about morality. Holiness is a word about reality, not morality. Be ye holy as I am holy. Okay? It's a whole other sermon. Your heart is sinful and unreliable as a source of truth. We'll spend a whole sermon on this. Oh my goodness. How could you possibly know who you are? How could you possibly make your way in the world? How could you possibly make your way in a marriage? How could you possibly make your way dealing with people, running a company, running a family, if you don't even understand your own heart? I'm talking about you have a sinful, broken heart. It's huge. Okay? It's not a part of the contemporary worldview. And love is service and sacrifice. Right? Love is service and sacrifice. Most of the things you do, let's just take married people as an example. So the exercise you love your spouse, you did X because you loved them, wasn't about a warm feeling. It wasn't about a turn on. It was love and sacrifice. Okay, to live in accordance with your true self, with the life you were made for, here's my introduction to the next 7 weeks. We need to develop a new kind of commitment to our faith. It's not just about believing the right things, but about seeing yourself, here's part one, as part of a larger story. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. This is a biblical human identity. You're part of a story. Now you think, oh, that sounds so fancy and interesting and in modern. No, listen, you're being told stories every single day. Okay, that's how people learn. It's a function of what it means to be a human being. Listen, they sell you potato chips, they're telling you a story. The worldview is a story, but you are part of a story. Do you know what that story is? Number one, that's how identity formation happens. And second, you are attached into that heart of reality to the person of Jesus. That's the last part of this series. Your identity is formed two ways and transformed two ways, by understanding your place in that story and understanding what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ. Now, I want to end my time today looking at a couple of verses of Scripture. I'm not giving you a sermon, but I'm going to point out a few things that I think will be helpful going forward. Ready? Colossians 2, 6 through 8. Colossians 2, 6 through 8. Listen to these words as we close our time together. So then, we're in the middle of this epistle, but let's make sense of it. Just as you received Christ Jesus as your Lord, so he's talking to Christians, continue to live your life in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it, same group of people, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and on the elemental spiritual forces of this world, than rather on Christ. Now, there's a context to this particular passage I'm not going to get into this morning, but the principles are very, very helpful for us. What is he saying? First of all, he's talking to Christians. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, okay, you're in the kingdom, so to speak. But then he says some things to them. There are both people and forces that are going to try to capture your imagination, capture your heart, and not keep you from going to heaven when you die, if you're a Christian. No one can undo that reality. But keeping you from grounding your life in the person of Jesus. They're going to allow you to affirm this reality, but live your life in this one. He says it. Let see that no one takes you captive. So we're talking about people. There are people, names and faces, in the world, in your life, who can take you captive. But there's also forces, whole nother message, elemental spiritual forces in this world who are after you and after me. They're not going to throw you to hell. They can't do that. They're going to try to capture your mind and imagination and allow you to build your life on something else. The elemental spiritual forces of this world, the philosophies of this world. One that allows you and me, or anybody, to have the right answers about the Christian faith, but keeps you from the personal transformation, which is the very purpose of your faith. The fancy word to put on this thing, some of you know this, some of you don't, it's a very fancy word in our day. It's called deconstruction. Raise your hand if you've heard that word. If you didn't, it's okay. It's not a big deal. Okay, it's a very, very popular word in Christian speak today, magazines, articles, sermonettes, whatever the case may be. And what it means is this. This is my understanding. That there are people, and there's you could Google this, and there are people that are well-known. They're not all well-known people, but, you know, pastor well-known, that pastor well-known, Christian artist, all the way down to, you know, average people like us who've written books or had not just Christians in the pew. And we've decided, we've been Christians for many years, and now we don't believe these things anymore. Now we're deconstructing. That's what it means. I no longer believe. I still think God is this, and I still think this, but I don't believe this, I don't believe this, I don't believe this. I no longer consider myself a Christian. Now, it's very popular. Here's your pastor's 2 cents on deconstruction. It's a serious thing, but here's my point of view. I think it's a movement made up largely of people whose faith, not knocking him, who was not well constructed in the first place. That's the problem. Is it always been a challenge to live for Jesus Christ? Of course it has. In fact, we might live in the easiest era in the history of, you know, of course it's difficult. Of course things are challenged to the core. Of course a biblical point of view is going to be different from what the world has said. Of course the devil is the god of this world, and on and on and on. None of those things are new. Right? But Paul is saying in this passage, the metaphors, I love these. We're going to unpack not this passage, but these ideas. Rooted like a tree, Psalm 1, built up like a house and strengthened like a muscle. That's what you need to do if you want to have a serious formed identity, if you really want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, because you can say all the right things, right? But if the power of God isn't getting down into the place that's challenging those messages, I don't know what your message is. I'm on my own. I'm no good. I'm not worth it. No one, you know, you fill in the blank. I don't know what your message is. But the world's not gonna help you. The Bible says we were created in God's image, which means the true meaning of our life comes from Him. The Bible is about identity formation, and we should read it, study it, learn it, as if this were the case. Now, I want to end. I'm done. You don't have to write any of these down. I just want to throw out a couple phrases to you. I want to challenge you to consider some choices, right? You'll have choices to make. I have choices to make every single day. So I want you to just think about these. You did not choose to be born, okay, or the family you were born into. None of us were. Some of you have great families, and thank the Lord for that. But you didn't choose the family you were born into. I didn't choose the family I was born into. If I could, this isn't, sermon's not about me, but if I could, I'd have chose a family where my father lived more than for the first 4 months of my life, okay? It's not my choice, but, I don't know what your disappointments are, but you can make some choices. Here's the ones I'm encouraging you to think about. you do choose to be honest with yourself about yourself and who you are. Okay? You do choose to be honest about the society of which you are a part. Either you believe what I'm telling you or you think it's crap. I don't know. I'm talking about the world that we live in. You choose to accept or reject the truth of God's word. Well, I like this part. I like that part. I really don't like that part. I don't think I think this guy was asleep when he was writing this part, and this part doesn't fit my lifestyle. Right? Happens all the time. It's called deconstruction or something else. You choose to accept or reject the truth of God's word. You choose whether you will live an unexamined life. People do it all the time. You choose whether you will take responsibility for your life. You choose to let the world define you or accept and live into the identity God has given you. Right? And that takes some time. Identity formation, which is what I'm inviting us into. Amen? Amen? Please stand with me as we close today. And here's what I want to do. We won't do this every week. Okay? I don't think, but I want to just end with a prayer I wrote, so it's kind of praying with your eyes open, and if these words don't match for you, then don't say them. It's okay, but if they do, this is a prayer for us and for this next season of weeks. You say this together, not after me, with me. Here we go. Thank you, God, for creating me, loving me, and giving my life true purpose. Help me to see myself the way you see me. Help me to trust you, not my feelings of what others say about me. Help me, beginning today, to live more into my true identity. Fully, sorry. Now, let me say one last thing before I send you out. You got a post, or you're going to get a postcard when you walk out the door. And it's just a simple little card. I dropped mine somewhere. But it has a QR code on it. This is all on purpose, and because our discipleship team, we have a team of people, are planning their 24 launch year. I'm talking about the program year that starts in September, and they're thinking about the discipleship opportunities, class this, gathering that, you know, where the Bible study that. How can we get a better sense of the congregation, of what you're doing or not doing, where you'd like to step in, so that we can plan more appropriately, more helpfully, is that a word? Helpful, whatever the word is, for the 2024 year. Okay, students, we want you to take this too. So if you would do this, I did it this morning, it took me a minute or two, but the card that you'll get, and there will be maybe on the screen, it'll be just a quick survey. It's very, very quickly. Amen? Okay, have a great Sunday, and, you know, eclipse, whatever, right?